Please follow along as I read, beginning in Matthew 17:22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." They were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said to him, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, I ask for your grace and your the empowerment of your Spirit in these next moments, and also for your Spirit to work in hearts however you have determined that they need. In your Son's name, amen. Before we get into the text, I do want to mention to you, many of you, especially, I think, particularly if you have a King James or a New King James Bible, notice, and even if you have a different version, notice, maybe in a footnote, that our last passage was Matthew 17:20, and then we move to Matthew 17:22. So you're wondering what happened to verse 21. You could probably find a lot of people who would say those modern satanic versions took it out of the only authorized version. I'm not going to get into it, but I do have a sheet that is in my office that I've made a few copies of that is much more thorough, that goes into, and this is from a conservative ministry. It certainly is not from someone who's trying to undermine the text of the Bible. Basically, if I can summarize it to you, when the King James was translated in 1611, there was a group of texts that were called the majority text. And if you think of archaeology had not gotten as deep back then. And so they only kind of had first levels of archaeological manuscripts that they used for those. And those texts actually had what you would see in verse 21, which is what Jesus says, "This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting," which is in the ESV, in Mark, in the parallel text. So in 1611, that was kind of the case. As archaeology continued and they got deeper, they found more ancient manuscripts in the last few centuries. Particularly, there's one called Sinaiticus, there's one called Alexandriticus, which are like complete manuscripts of the New Testament, which they have been able to date back to closer to the time the New Testament was written. And those manuscripts do not have this verse. Okay? That's a simple explanation as to why the ESV, the NIV, the NASB, the Christian Standard Version have it as a footnote, whereas the King James and the New King James would. I have a more thorough, like I said, explanation of it. I'll leave it right here on my amplifier, or there are several copies on my desk, or not on my desk, on my table in my office if you'd like to look. Okay, so that's my explanation of that. Some people agree and disagree, but that's kind of where I come down on it. It's where MacArthur and many others would come down on it. But it does remind us that what we are used to, so if you grew up with the King James, which I did, it's hard sometimes to think to yourself, this verse, it also happens in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch, happens in John chapter 8 with the woman taken in adultery, the end of Mark 16, there's a lengthier end, there's another verse in 1 John. You start to think, now wait a minute, what the standard is because my sentimentality or how it was formed in my heart is going against what I'm experiencing now. That happens in all kinds of areas in our lives, right? I was thinking of, and I'm sorry if this offends some people, I was thinking of hymnals, right? There would be many people who would think the standard of worship in church is picking up your hymnal, singing parts, because that's how we grew up, right? When the Bible doesn't say anything about it, and there's flexibility and latitude, and I'm glad if you want to sing tenor or bass or whatever and open the hymnal. So we still have hymnals in our pews for when we sing hymns that would be in the hymnal, and so that's fine. There are actually newer hymnals that have some of the newer songs that we sing in them, so that crowds the conversation a little bit. Lots of other examples, right? You could maybe think of another thing that you, that is formed in your heart, and it's got to be this way because it's deep into the foundation of my emotions and my affections, the seat of my emotions, because of the way I grew up or because of an experience I had. That can be good or bad. Sometimes we have to remind ourselves of those categories. But here's the way it can be good. When we get truth into the seat of our emotions, it changes us. This category today that I believe is, as Jesus is talking in the first section and then the second section, of God's sovereignty. When we get it deep into the seat of our emotions, it changes us. This happened with me back in the, like, between 2002 and 2005 or so, when God really impressed upon me how the fingerprints of his sovereignty are absolutely all over Scripture, and it got into the seat of my emotions, and it changed me. I still struggle with it sometimes, right? I kind of joke sometimes with you about the rain around here as a photographer, and I have to remind myself, no, God sends the rain. And I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek. So all of us continue to struggle. Why did God do this? Is God against me when he does this? Why did this person do this? But to get God's sovereignty into the seat of our emotions is so absolutely essential. And that's what I hope to help us with today as we look at this text. Now, I want to do two more things before we look at the text. Number one, define sovereignty. And simply, God's sovereignty is his control over everything. He is the king of his creation. Absolute control over everything. But then, some of us would have different perspectives on what that sovereignty means. There are many here who would believe that God, from eternity past, has determined everything that will happen, including the sinful decisions of people, including hurricanes in Florida, including earthquakes in Alaska. That is where I land, where many of you land, and I believe that is the biblical evidence. I have another sheet. I did not make copies of this. So if you want to make copies of this, the reason I didn't is because it's 8 pages, 4 pages front and back. But this is the most thorough treatment of the fact that God indeed, I believe, has determined everything that is going to happen, including even foolish decisions we make without being sinful himself. So if you'd like to make a copy of this, you'll have to make a copy in here. I will leave this here too. But that's the best treatment I have ever seen in a condensed way. So that would be where some people would land. This is a church congregation where we don't always have the same opinion on eschatology, various other things, which is fine. And so other people would maybe be in the category of, yes, I believe God is sovereign, but I believe he merely allows things, leaving people to make their free decisions, and he didn't determine it beforehand. So we may, and I hope that's an accurate description of where some of you may be. My hope would be that you would maybe say this instead of God allows things, that you would say God allows things with predetermined purpose. So he leaves people to make free choices, certainly, but he has purpose in it, so there's nothing exempt from his eternal purposes. But wherever you are in those categories, I don't want this to be divisive. Okay, can you nod your heads with me? I don't want this to be divisive. But I do want to encourage your hearts with what Jesus, I think, is demonstrating about his sovereignty here in this passage. So those are all my caveats. In this text, Jesus expresses sovereign purpose in his prediction of his death and resurrection and sovereign provision in supplying the temple tax for Peter. As we see Jesus' sovereign purpose and provision, we can rest and rejoice. And that's what I hope, wherever you land kind of in those nuances, that you will just know that he's in control and you can trust him no matter what. And I'm reminded of a verse I have in my notes here. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, those who are called according to his purpose. Let's first of all look at this first section where he again predicts his death and resurrection. Verses 22 and 23, Jesus' second prediction of his death and resurrection emphasizes his sovereign authority and purpose. And the disciples' response informs how we should rest, trust, and rejoice in that sovereign purpose and authority. Now, this is the second major passion prediction. He's already done this in chapter 16, verses 22 and 23, but he's mentioned it kind of in passing several times through Matthew, like in one of the texts that you might see there in your notes. He mentions that the bridegroom is going to be taken away. Okay, so he's mentioned it three or four times in different circumstances. But this is his second major prediction, that I'm going to be killed and I'm going to rise again. Now, he knows that this is the Father's will, and also that the death ends in resurrection. He knows that because he's sovereign over it in his omniscience and in his authority. However, I do want to remind you that the depth of suffering that he is going to face is immeasurable. And so though this is God's sovereign plan, and Jesus is absolutely in control of it, he says things in the book of John like, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down to my own accord. Yet, we have to remember that, you know, I don't think it's kind of this thing that in eternity past, the second person of the Trinity is dreading when he's going to die. But there's also this reality that he knows that he is going to suffer crucifixion and also the wrath of God on him in place of sinners. And that is unspeakable, which reminds us of the depth and the magnitude of how you are brought to God because of what Jesus is facing. Six or seven observations under this, little specific ways that show that this prediction is emphasizing his sovereign authority and purpose. In verse 22, he's sovereign over the timing of moving toward it as he has always been in its design. Verse 22 says, as they were gathering in Galilee. Now, this is really important because it marks kind of the beginnings of his journey to Jerusalem. You may not even realize this, but in Matthew, he's not been to Jerusalem yet. You're like, what? Right? We kind of just assume he kind of goes back and forth between Jerusalem. Now, he does in John, but in Matthew, he hasn't. And Matthew presents Jerusalem as Jesus setting his face toward it to go toward his crucifixion. And this is kind of the beginnings of that. Now, he's going to do a few more things as far as teaching, various other things. He's going to go through, or try to go through Samaria. But this is kind of the beginning of going toward his hour. You know, the book of John calls the atonement his hour. And this is kind of, it's always been part of the plan, but this is kind of the physical movement toward that. And it's demonstrating that he's sovereign over the timing of it. He's done his miracles. He's shown his authority. He's taught his disciples. All of these things in Galilee, up in Caesarea Philippi, over toward Tyre and Sidon, now toward Jerusalem. And it's always been this. Eternity past has determined that this is where the history of redemption would go through Adam and Abraham and Isaac and Moses and David and all of the people in the Old Testament and all of the pictures and anticipations and shadows and all of those things to get to the hour that Jesus is getting ready to head to now. Matthew 16, 21 says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. All of Old Testament history, and then even the timing of Jesus' patterns and miracles and life and words and everything has been going toward this hour, and he's sovereign over it. Verse 22, also as the Son of Man, he's sovereign in his work, being connected to his authority. Now, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago the specificity of when the New Testament calls Jesus the Son of Man. And we won't look at this, him being the Son of Man out of Daniel every time we come to him calling himself the Son of Man. But I think it's important here. Verse 22, he says to his disciples, the Son of Man is about to be delivered. Now, I read this text to you a couple of weeks ago, but think about that in context of Jesus being crucified. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says this, there came one like a Son of Man. That's where, as I've mentioned before, that's where Jesus gets this terminology. And he came to the Ancient of Days, we would see that as the Father in Daniel's vision, and was presented before him. and to him was given, now listen to this, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. What a beautiful picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. And that is the Son of Man. But that dominion and glory and all of these peoples worshiping him, the kingdom that he's given by the Ancient of Days, comes through where he's going in the cross, in the resurrection. And him being this eternal, authoritative Son of Man cannot be disconnected from his purposes in saving sinners. So he's sovereign in that. And we, in the way we think, would think, okay, this great, powerful Son of Man, he's going to take the throne by wiping out all those who are against him, not by suffering. But that's what he does. As I've mentioned before, I believe, as we think of God's glory, that the greatest demonstration of God's glory ever, and we will worship him for eternity in this, is when the Lamb of God took on the sins of his people. Number three, verses 22 and 23, this sovereignty encompasses the choices and sins of people. So whether you would say that God allows people to do the things they're doing, which all of us believe, or like I would believe that God allows with predetermined purpose for people to do what they're doing, either way, I think we would all agree that God, as being in control, it encompasses the choices and sins of people. And we see this here. Verse 22, the Son of Man is about to be delivered. Now, I'm not going to give you a whole Greek lesson, but the Greek here is what's called passive. And what that means is it is not specifying who will deliver the Son of Man, Jesus. Now, we would say, and so that word delivered can be, it can be translated delivered, it can be translated betrayed, but it's up, and so sometimes it's the translator's choice, but the word is passive, meaning that he could be referring to Judas, who's going to deliver Jesus over, which is true, and God's sovereignty then, we would say, includes the choices of Judas. Or it could mean, and maybe there's a nuance of both, it could mean that God's going to deliver Jesus over to the hands of men, which the Father does. And so both are true. That's what we call compatibilism. That God is doing things at the same time people are. Job is a great demonstration of that, right? Who did what they did to Job? Well, the Chaldeans did, right? Wiping out his family, his farm, everything else. They made real choices and they did what they wanted. Satan was doing what he wanted to Job, right? That's clear in Job 1 and 2. You know who else was doing what he wanted to Job? God. And so, God's sovereignty, Jesus demonstrating this here, encompasses the choices and sins of people. Letter G here is for us to get our minds wrapped around it, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you now, this should give you great comfort. Has anyone ever sinned against you? Have you ever made a foolish decision? Have you ever sinned against someone else? Have you ever gone so far off the rails that you didn't think God could fix it? This reminds us that God's purposes for his children are good, even when we act like idiots. And other people do too. Verse 23 says that they'll kill him. This text, if you got your longer notes, is in it. You can turn there if you want. But Acts 4, 27 through 28 is as crystal clear as anything that shows this compatibilism. This is a prayer of the early church. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. So Herod and Pontius Pilate, on the night of before Jesus' death, they're doing their things, right? Freely. They really want to do their things. Along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So they're making these free choices to murder Jesus. But then verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Joseph reminds us of that in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me. Right? So Reuben, Levi, Simeon, Judah, Zebulun, Asher. You didn't even hear his name. All of you determined bad against me. Free choices, right? But God simultaneously and beforehand was determining good so that his people could get to Egypt. There are other examples all over Scripture. This paper right here would indicate many, many of them to you. For instance, Samson. Samson goes to his parents and says, I want to marry this Philistine woman. Well, they're all upset. And then there's a little phrase in there that says, this was God's doing. Rehoboam. Remember, Rehoboam is kind of like the first king after Solomon has messed things up in Israel. He's Solomon's son. And that's right when the kingdom splits. And the reason the kingdom splits is because, I don't remember where the verse is. It's in this paper where Rehoboam says something really, really bad. And then it says something, this was God's doing because he had determined that he was going to split the kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar coming to conquer Jerusalem. You know what Isaiah calls Nebuchadnezzar? God says, he's my servant. On and on. And we could say, okay, these are just isolated examples. But I believe that the dozens of times that you will see as you look at the verses that say people are making free choices, yet they are predetermined by God for his purposes, using sin sinlessly, we would have to say that this is where we have to land as far as what God's sovereignty is. But again, that's good because it encompasses the choices and sins of people, and you can trust him. Even down to the worst thing that could ever happen when people murder the Son of God. Number 4, in verse 23, God's sovereign design has always been for the Son of God to die. Verse 23, he says, they will kill him. Adam and Eve did not surprise God. This is another verse that I use often, Revelation 13:8. Everyone whose name has not been written before the name, whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world. So if you believe, when is your name written down in glory, right? Like the song says. Before the foundation of the world. But the name of that book is amazing. In the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So before God said, let there be anything, there's a book that exists, and the title of that book is the Lamb who was slain. God's sovereign design has always been for the Son of God to die for sinful people. So Adam and Eve didn't surprise God. It's like no other sin surprises God. And this is glorious too. And we don't always have the answers as to why God allowed sin, determined that sin would happen, however you want to phrase it, in Adam and Eve, and all of the horrible things, rape and child molestation and all of these other things that we wonder why a good God would allow those things. But I will tell you that this is reminding us that the glory of God's grace demonstrated to undeserving sinners is at the center of the fact that the Son of God was always going to die on behalf of sinners. And that's our joy and that's our hope. That's what we celebrate. We celebrate what God has always been about. And we will always be about for eternity. I mean, you think after we've been in heaven for 100,000 years, we'll be like, man, I'm getting tired of talking about Jesus and the fact that he died on my behalf and absorbed God's wrath. Let me just go, you know, kind of float around. No. All we are ever going, I mean, and I believe, and we can talk about what eternity is going to look like, things like that, but I believe that one thing it's going to look like is eternally, we will never be able to get over the fact that for eternity past, God has been about his Son dying on behalf of sinners. And I don't want to be able to get over it now either. Number 5, in verse 23, but as Lord, King, and Savior, Jesus is sovereign over death and life, so he will rise! Verse 23, he will be raised on the third day, right? This is the second time he has specifically mentioned to the disciples, I'm not just going to die, I'm going to rise again. Acts 2:24, one of these very disciples, as a matter of fact, the one who again sticks his foot in his mouth in just a few minutes, Acts 2:24, this disciple Peter, in preaching the sermon at Pentecost, said, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He's the author of life. He's the one who says to people like Lazarus, come out of the grave. You think death has any hold over the value and the power of this sovereign one. And so in his sovereignty, he is king, he's Lord, he's Savior, he's the author of life, he's sovereign over death, so he will rise. And there are all kinds of implications about this. He's sovereign over our deaths, right? Psalm 139 says the days of our lives are written in his book before they happen. And so we can, it's just passing on to an eternity of life. He's sovereign over our sicknesses, all of those other things. His resurrection is indicating that. And then also in verse 23, we can understand the disciples' distress, but as we view Jesus' sovereignty, we can rest and trust. So let us not respond to Jesus' sovereignty like the disciples. I think that's the lesson here. So often we do. Well, this terrible thing happened. God must really hate me. This person did this. I'm never going to be able to dig myself out of this. I did this. I'm never going to be able to dig myself out of this. And verse 23 says they were greatly distressed. They were greatly distressed. We can understand it. I have that in your notes, right? We can understand that they just don't have their minds wrapped around it yet. They don't have the Spirit. He's already been demonstrating his power, like at the Transfiguration, all those things. He's shown how amazingly powerful he is. He comes to meet the needs of people like the dad whose son is demonically possessed and an epileptic. They're like, wait a minute, Jesus, you're not going to die. You're going to establish your kingdom, like the Romans out. And so we can understand their distress when he's mentioning his sovereign purposes. But let us not be like that. And so often that's our default. When bad things happen, when the Chaldeans come and they wipe out our farms, when the hurricanes wipe out our homes, when we get the diagnosis, when the marriage falls apart, when the child will not trust Christ, when our country seems to be going down to the pits of hell at a breakneck pace. And so, what do? We reorient ourselves to the very fabric of the center of our being and the center of our emotions, which is, I will trust God's sovereign purposes. Because he's not only great, he's good. He's good. We've already seen that in the last text, right? And so these two texts together are indicating that he comes near to our needs. And he ministers to us, and we can cast our burdens on him. And he's also absolutely sovereign. His goodness is immeasurable, and so is his greatness. And the verse that I mentioned already, Romans 8:28, says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And then finally, for this is most of all portraying Jesus' sovereign purposes to save. Okay, so that's what he's doing. He's saying, I'm sovereign over my death and resurrection. But these purposes extend to our lives. John 18:4. It's kind of in the same time frame. Jesus says, or John says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, and that's right before he gets betrayed. It's actually as Judas is betraying him. This was the eternal design. But he also knows and designs all that's going to happen to us. 2 Corinthians 12, 7-10. You've heard me mention these verses often because they again have all of these factors connected to them. Paul says, so to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation. So he's already saying God's got purpose here, right? Would you agree with that? Because it's to keep him from being conceited. The devil doesn't want to keep you from being conceited. Okay, so to keep me from being conceited, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Okay, we've got two characters here now already. God, to keep Paul from being conceited, and Satan, who's somehow part of the thorn in the flesh. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Proverbs 16:33 even says something like this. The lot is cast into the lap. Okay, we don't cast lots much anymore, but that would be like a lottery or dice being thrown. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That's earth-shattering to your mind, right? I'm reminded of like when you shuffle a deck of cards. I've heard people, you teenagers who are interested in these types of things, I've heard that when you shuffle a deck of cards, you come up with a combination that has never existed before. That really blows your mind, right? God determined it. That's what Proverbs 16:33 is saying in ancient terms. And the reason I want to focus on this is because these purposes extend to our lives. Your job situation, your sickness, your relational things, all of these, America, the world. If this is demonstrating Jesus' sovereign purposes over his death and resurrection, then we can also trust him with that diagnosis, with that broken relationship, with that heartache, with that thorn in the flesh, and all other things. Now, I don't want to say that from an ivory tower. I want to say that from someone who has gone through the depths of what seemed like the valley of the shadow of death as far as suffering. I have. Maybe not in the same categories as you. So I want to say it with pathos, with coming alongside you when you're hurting, like Jesus comes alongside you when you're hurting. But I want to give you the absolute truth of Scripture so that we can be encouraged and we can rest and rejoice. That was number one. Now number two, verses 24 through 27. Jesus has sovereign authority over taxes, institutions, and the law, people and his people. We're not going to spend as much time on this because I really wanted to get to Jesus and the fish. But verse 24 says, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said to him, does your teacher pay the tax? The two drachma tax was half a shekel. Okay, so I'm sure you understand that. It was a Jewish tax for every male Jew between the ages of 20 and 50 in support of the temple and its services. And it actually comes from Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16, which calls it an offering to the Lord. So this is a part of the ceremonial or civic law. And so these individuals at the gate of Capernaum, you can kind of think of people as at a booth, you know, like can't come into Capernaum until you've paid the tax, like a toll booth. They're trying to trap Jesus, I believe. They're trying to find out if Jesus and his disciples think they're above the law. Peter's going to give an interesting answer. But in verses 24 and 25, the very point of the tax is about giving for the temple. God's design of relating to his people, right? That's the purpose of the tabernacle and the temple, for him to show himself, his presence to be there, for them to give sacrifices, atonement for sin, all of those pointing to Jesus and the cross. But that was God's design for the temple, offering to him. Jesus is the one for whom the money is given. Right? He's the one who, as the second person of the Trinity, as the triune God, told Moses to build the tabernacle and then Solomon with the temple. He's the one for whom the money is given, and he's the fulfillment of the temple. So can you see how he would naturally say to Peter in just a minute, I'm above this. And so what he's doing is he's going to be claiming sovereignty over the temple itself. He's in control of the temple. He's king of the temple. He's lord of the temple. He's the God to whom the offerings and this two drachma tax are going for the upkeep of the temple. He's already said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. I mean, think about it. They're looking at this marvelous demonstration of building ingenuity that Herod had rebuilt. And it didn't compare to when Solomon had it built, when he had it built. But it's still amazing. And Jesus says, I'm greater. So he's sovereign over it. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus, in claiming to be the Son, is claiming authority over all who pay and collect. He's sovereign over the tax. He's sovereign over the temple. He's also sovereign over those who are collecting and paying. Verse 25, Peter says, yes. Amazingly, Peter continues to be singled out as the one who sometimes says things before he's thinking. And I'm not sure this necessarily was sinful, but maybe he should have talked to Jesus first. He said, yes. And then he comes into the house. This is Capernaum, so it could have been Peter's house itself. Remember his mother-in-law. Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? Interestingly, remember, he calls him Peter just a few sections back when he's claiming him to be the Christ. You know, he says, you're Peter. On this rock I'm going to build my church. Now he goes back to Simon. That may be interesting. But then he says, from whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Verse 26, Peter says, from others. And then Jesus says to him, then the sons are free. And so a king would exact tax from slaves or citizens. Like our king exacts tax from us in the United States. Just kidding. Okay, but even, we don't have a king, but we, it's the same thing, right? A government exacts tax from its citizens. But in this setting, the king would not exact taxes from his family. That's what Jesus is asking. And so Jesus is saying, by extension to Peter, that if the king, okay, the king's God, there's biblical taxes out of Exodus chapter 30 that are being collected for the upkeep of the temple, where God meets with his people. God's not going to tax his son for that. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So, if God is the one who's kind of the ultimate one behind this tax, but then also there are leaders in Israel who are behind this tax, those kings, you want to call them kings, their hearts are as streams of water in the hand of the one who is sovereign over them. So he's sovereign over the ones who are collecting the tax, and he's sovereign over the one who are ones who are paying the tax. And then finally, verse 26, no, actually two more observations, verse 26, those who are sons in him are free, and he's sovereign over them. In that he is the king's son, he is exempt from having to pay a tax to the king. Now, we could get into some discussions about whether this would mean that he was fulfilling the Old Testament law. He has the right to interpret the Old Testament law as the one who gave it. So I believe he's saying, I don't have to pay that tax because that tax is going toward the worship of me. But in that he's the king's son, he's exempt from having to pay tax to the king in the context of the temple upkeep here. Then, by virtue of their relationship to him, in him, the disciples are free too. Now, this would certainly matter after his death and resurrection when there's no need for the temple. And that gets into kind of what you're thinking through Acts as far as whether Jews should obey the law, those types of things. But I believe that he's even implying that right now they are free from having to pay the tax because they also in him are the sons of his father. Romans chapter 10 verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so this reminds us of a broader reality that he is the one who makes it that we don't have to obey the law. We are free in him because he is the law obeyer and the condemnation taker on behalf of those who weren't sons but now are. And so then number 4, if Jesus claims sovereign authority over these things, then again, it's true for all of life for us. He's sovereign over the path to his death and resurrection, including the decisions of people. He's sovereign over taxes. He's sovereign over the temple. He's sovereign over those who collect. He's sovereign over those who pay. He's sovereign over those who are sons in him. There's no category that he's not. And that includes us. And so there are two things that I want to remind you of. Number one, trust and rest in those sovereign purposes, but also recognize him as your sovereign, as your king and master, and submit to him. Number three, verse 27, he sovereignly provides for his people. The miraculous nature of what he does here may not be the norm. Okay? Box and veals, have you ever found a salmon with drachmas in it? Probably not. But it is principially true. He provides. He provides for those who are his. Verse 27, his sovereignty is part of his character. He doesn't give unwarranted offense to the gospel. So he says to Peter in verse 27, however, not to give offense to them. So he's going to pay the tax for him and Peter. Now, I don't know about the other Judas and the bad Judas and James and all the rest of them, but at least he's paying the tax for himself and Peter. And I think that he takes care of there somehow to read into Scripture where it's not. But he says, however, not to give offense. 1 Corinthians 10, 31-33, Paul says the same thing. So whether you eat or... We know this verse, right? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then the very next verse, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Paul had the same mindset as Jesus, that I will not give offense to make people have a feeling against the gospel. Now the gospel is offensive enough, but he's not going to go out of his way to offend people to turn them off to the gospel, just like Paul. And sometimes that means restraining our rights. Sometimes it means paying a tax when you are free from it. All kinds of implications for life in this. Now, Jesus does offend the Pharisees and the other leaders, but in this circumstance, and those are because they're the ones who are out of line, but in this circumstance, he's not going to just exercise Christian liberty just to offend someone. So sovereignty is part of his character, right? His sovereignty can never be disconnected from his character, which is always good and loving and merciful, kind and gentle. And then verse 27, his meticulous sovereignty over nature is sure. Verse 27, he says to Peter, go to the sea, cast a hook. I think this is the only time that this is mentioned as far as fishing, right? Because these fishermen were more like our fishermen. They cast nets. But he casts a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open his mouth, you'll find a shekel, which, by the way, is 4 drachmas, enough for Jesus and Peter to pay their taxes. This was not original to me, but you could have just done it yourself. So listen to this paragraph. Jesus ordained that someone would drop a shekel in the water, that a fish would scoop it up in its mouth, but not swallow it all the way, that the fish would swim up to the shore the moment Peter walked up, and Peter would catch that fish when he cast out a hook. All of that happened to simply pay a temple tax in order not to bring unnecessary offense to people who need the gospel. So much more is he meticulously sovereign over every nuance and molecule of the lives of his people for their good. He's already said in Matthew 6:26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Right? A lot of the birds that were here in the summer are gone. Right? All we got left is magpies and nuthatches and chickadees and eagles. A few others here and there. But God takes care of them. Right? And those magpies live all through the summer, all through the winter. It's amazing. Are you not of more value than they? Matthew 8:26 and 27. He rose and rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? So whether it's a fish or a magpie or a sparrow or a hurricane, or out on a boat and you have no hope, and he says to the sea and the wind, stop. His meticulous sovereignty over nature is sure. Colossians 1:17 says, in him all things hold together, and the one who spoke it into existence in the first place is still in control of it. Even so much that when he determines that it's what he wants, and he has determined it's what he wants, he gets a fish caught with a shekel in his mouth. And so look for it. Again, this may not be the miraculous nature that he orders things sovereignly in your life, but he might. And sometimes we're able to look back and say, oh man, that was his sovereignty, right? And sometimes it's just the general everyday things of life, but they're demonstrative of the fact that he cares for us more than we could ever know. And then finally, verse 27, I've got a couple more again. Verse 27, our obedience and trust are connected to it. Right? Verse 27, he tells Peter to do something. Number one, he told him to go fish. But then number two, take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. This does indicate to us that the rich Son of God left his glory and operated normally without extravagant funds. Right? He wasn't going around like Scrooge McDuck swimming in his big gigantic bin of money. I mean, he could call on it anytime he needed, but this was a necessary thing. He wasn't doing it frivolously. And he took on himself poverty for the sake of those who are immensely more impoverished. Philippians 2:12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, So now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so there is the relationship and the inextricable bond between God's sovereign purposes and our choices and our obedience. We never are fatalistic. We never say, well, just because God's sovereign, I don't have to witness. Right? Because God's going to save whomever he's going to save anyway. I don't know how many times I've heard say that. That's just not biblical. God uses means. He uses the obedience of his people to accomplish his purposes. And that gets down into the very fabric of your obedience too. Now, I believe biblically we will find that if you disobey, God's still sovereign over that. And sometimes you'll bear the consequences of that, right? That's temporal discipline. But also, on the positive side, and let this be the lesson we take, our obedience is connected to it. And so is our trust. And so Peter, you know, like, put the hook in the water. I'm just trusting. And maybe that's a good picture for us. Maybe you need to simply just obey. You have no idea how it's going to turn out, but you can trust it. And you might not get the fish in the mouth, or the money in the mouth of the fish. But whatever you do get is his purposes that are good. Verse 27 says it's indeed part of the fabric of what he uses to care and provide for us. So even if it's not fish with money in their mouths, even if it's just the normal things of life, the normal rhythms and patterns of life, it's part of the way he's taking care of us. And finally, and this really means finally, so let us see it, trust it, not be fatalistic about it, worship him for it, and rest in it. Can we all affirm that? Wherever we are on the theological spectrum of what God's sovereignty really means, can we affirm that? Let us see it, trust it, not be fatalistic about it, worship him for it, and rest in it. His sovereign authority over the path to and reality of the cross and his resurrection verified that his purpose is perfect and providential in it and all else. So if you've not trusted Jesus today, see his sovereign purposes in that. See the fact that your sin means that you are condemned a child of wrath. But he bore the penalty on behalf of sinners. So that if you will trust him today, you will find him to be a perfect and sovereign Savior. And you'll be forgiven for every sin. And if you have believed, see his sovereign purposes as the apex, the demonstration of its apex in his death and resurrection. His claim of authoritative sovereignty over every institution and purpose is exhausted. Person is exhausted. And we could spend a lot of time on that today too, couldn't we? U.S. government, the North Korean government, martyrdom, weather patterns, climate change, everything. Nothing is exempt. Any institution, they're all under the King. And we may not get it, we may not why he is allowing with predetermined purpose what's going on in this world right now, but we can trust him. And then finally, this sovereignty is not arbitrary or haphazard. Right? He's not some malevolent, you know, like Disney bad guy that's up there wringing his hands in heaven saying, oh, I'm sovereign, so I'm going to make people's lives miserable. It's not arbitrary or haphazard. It is from his love for the good of his people, even if you have to embrace it with tears. Even as you have to say, like Job said, though he slay me. It's from his love for the good of his people in provision. So let us rest, trust, and rejoice in the sovereign purpose and power of Jesus. Let's pray. We can't do it on our own, Father. We rebel so often against trusting your purposes, your Son's purposes, the triune God's purposes. So we need your Spirit. We need to submit to the truth of your word, but we also need your Spirit to help us to rest in it, to trust in it, and to rejoice in it. In your Son's name, amen.